Last week started looking at the sermon series. Basically, it's about corporate worship, but started with this idea like worship has everything to do with experiencing God and coming to understand, like, have we experienced God? Are we experiencing the worship of God? And last week we looked at the story of the Old Testament where the Israelites experienced this miraculous situation where God stopped up the Jordan River. They were able to walk across. They gather these stones, one of each family, one of each tribe. They stack these stones across the river, and for generations, their kids, their grandkids, their nieces, they all would ask, "What are these stones doing here?" And they would say, "I'm glad you asked. This is the I can tell you the story, this experience that we had with God, where God did something among us that was really powerful, where he showed how much he loved us and he cared for us in this moment." And we looked at how in the New Testament, in Peter, Peter describes us as the living stones, that we are these stones stacked on top of Jesus, the cornerstone, that between us, the interactions between these stacked stones, we constantly see God working, that there is a testimony to the power of God that shows up sometimes in very big ways, and sometimes it's very direct, like this thing that God did for me, this thing that I was learning. Just this morning, Kimberly shared, like, for the last several weeks, I've been meditating on this scripture, and then today she shares that with us. This is a situation where out of her own private time with God, God is revealing something to her, and she's revealing that to us. But also, a lot of the testimony that we experience just happens in the normal, mundane experiences between people who have built their lives on top of the cornerstone of Christ. And as we become these stones stacked on top of Christ, that interaction, that interplay between us, the way that we interact together is often the testimony of the experiences of God. I think we are often conditioned to think, I am having an experience with God. But so much of Christianity is dependent on the interaction between people. All of the Sermon on the Mount is about the interaction between people. The revelation of the kingdom of God is about the interaction between people who are stacking their lives on top of the cornerstone. And when you see people doing things that are not normal out there, but are normal in the kingdom of God, the testimony, the revelation of God is revealed. And you are experiencing God. When you hear, like, what did you experience about God this week? It's like we have to pick something that's like just crazy, like that somebody would write down, like in the Bible, or like that somebody would put on a, you know, like it would be something that would be like your grandkids are going to know about forever. Those happen. I actually have a few of them. I don't want to say that those are nothing. Those are big tent peg moments that are like, there was this moment that your mom and I made this decision fully dependent on God, not knowing where something was going to happen, and this occurred. There are those kind of like stories. But I'll be honest, those stories don't sustain me the way that the daily interaction of living in the kingdom of God with other people following God, the daily experiences of living in the kingdom, I think, are what it's all about. Our mundane testimonies are what is really big. We live in this upside down kingdom where the big things really aren't so big and the little things are really big in the kingdom of God. So that's what we talked about last week. When we talk about communal worship, the first thing I wanted to say is, worship is not about some big, oh, I had this big, like, oh, man, worship this morning. Like, Elijah, oh, my God. I really enjoyed worship. I loved worship this morning. But it's not like, worship wasn't like, gosh, Elijah, woo, you know? It was the experience of all of these people coming out of ridiculously different circumstances. And in this moment, collectively, all of our attention was drawn towards God. There's something that happened that brought us to a collective state of worship that was beautiful. And in that, we get to experience the testimony of Christ revealed among his people. this morning, I want to talk about what I think comes after, under worship, like before worship, and what generates the worship of a community. What creates a worshipful community? Not just a worshipful individual, although a worshipful individual is necessary for a worshipful community, but how that the individual process of the disciplines of following Christ overlap with the communal disciplines that happen even outside of this moment that creates a space where we experience communal worship with God. This is going to come from James chapter 5, but before I get to that, I wanted to look at the background for James because it's such a crazy situation that goes on, and I think it it helps when we get into the specific part that the text for today, understanding what these people are going through and who James is and what he's going through and all this, I think is really helpful. It adds some color when you see what's happening there and maybe relates to what's happening among us. I'm going to start with James chapter 1. This says, he starts off, he says, this letter is from James, a slave of God and the Lord Jesus Christ to the 12 tribes dispersed abroad. First of all, James is the biological brother of Jesus. And he says, this is from James. James was also the head pastor of the Christians in Jerusalem. He's also the biological brother of Jesus. And he says, I am a slave to God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you imagine being in that situation where, like, you grew up with Jesus? Like, you grew up with your brother and you found out, like, oh, yeah, that's Jesus. Like, and, like, now my relationship is, like, he's my brother and my Lord Jesus Christ. Like, this is kind of, like, I think about that a little bit. It's totally cool. Like, he obviously understood who Jesus was. But I just, the same way I think about the way Mary and Joseph had a particular depth of knowledge and relationship with Jesus, James kind of had that. James grows up knowing Jesus as a biological brother. And when he says, when Jesus says, I no longer call you my slaves, but I call you my brothers. And when Jesus said, when James says, I call you my Lord, I just think about the dynamic and the depth of knowledge that James has about Jesus and what it means to lay down your life to follow Jesus. I really value James partly because of that. Okay. So he says, I'm a slave of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's writing this to the 12 tribes dispersed abroad. 12 tribes is just the way that you described Israel. Last week we looked at the 12 tribes picked up those stones and laid them out from the riverbed, laid them out on the side. Here, the 12 tribes are the description of these Jews. James is from Jerusalem, and he's writing them to the Jews who are scattered everywhere. Like, why? What happened? Why are they dispersed? What happened to the Christians, to the Jews who were in Jerusalem? The story of this shows up in Acts chapter 7. Stephen was the first person who shared his faith about Jesus, and he was stoned. He was killed for it. They considered him a traitor. They considered him a heretic. And they killed him for saying things that they thought were against God. When I say they, I mean religious people who were sold out, who loved God very much, but didn't realize that Jesus was the Son of God. They didn't believe it. This included Paul, the guy who wrote most of the New Testament. In this story that we're about to read, his name is Saul. He was called Saul before he was called Paul. He was a Pharisee. He was a religious leader. He had great zeal in protecting protecting faith against all these heresies, including heresies that Christianity, which he thought was a heresy at that point. And after Stephen was killed, that initiated like a lot of persecution among Christians, especially in Jerusalem. Acts chapter 8 says, on that day, the day that Stephen was killed, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him, but Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them into prison. This was devastating. People lost everything. Several of them were killed. They weren't killed. They were put in prison. If you maintained that you were a follower of Christ, your life, everything that you had was forfeit. And so they dispersed. Acts chapter 11 describes where they went. It says, "Now those who had been scattered by the persecution that broke out when Stephen was killed traveled as far away as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, spreading the word only among Jews. Some of them, however, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord." So the story of Acts begins with this, like the explosion of Christianity beyond Jerusalem really takes off because of this persecution, because they are scattered, they're pushed out. People who are following Christ pushed out of Jerusalem, they begin to say what's going on, and people other places begin to believe them. And it says, according to this, that even people who were non-Greeks began to believe them. But at the time that Paul, that James is writing this, he's still writing to the Jews. This hasn't yet kind of spread to the Greeks yet. This hasn't yet spread kind of beyond. He's writing specifically to people who see themselves as Jews, who are ethnically Jewish, and who are trying to follow God, and who have been scattered. I've got a map here, kind of showing where all they went. They started off in Judea. They go around to Cyrene and then up to Cyprus, the island there, and then end up in Antioch. Others kind of come up Phoenicia, Cyprus, and end up in Antioch. Antioch becomes the place where Christians began to talk about Jesus beyond to the Jews. So people that are not Jewish began to understand who Jesus was there. But that's not how far we are here in the story. He's writing specifically to people who are deeply suffering. These are people who have lost everything because of their faith. That's important to understand. The next thing that we're about to look at, when James is describing what it means to practice disciplines that prepare us for worship, he is writing to people who have lost everything. Now, we know the story, and we know that as a result of losing everything, God used that to spread the word of God. Christianity explodes as a result. But at this point, they are suffering. Okay. So, everyone that he's writing to, James in Jerusalem, writing these letters out to people who have lost everything, who are looking for any place to survive out there, says, "Is any among you suffering? He should pray." When he says, "Are any of you suffering?" what he means is, all of you should pray, because all of you are suffering. Now, we read this and we're thinking like, oh yeah, when I have moments when I'm suffering, I should pray. He is assuming all of you should pray, because all of you are suffering. Suffering, that word suffering means to endure evils, hardships, troubles. I just went with my family, with Olivia and Allison, to the beach. And the waves weren't that big, you know? And then on the way back home, there was a lot of traffic. And I was really tired when I got home because of the traffic. How was your trip? Oh, the waves weren't that great. Oh, it's tough, you know? That was bad this week, you know? Yeah. They lost everything. They literally weren't sure if they were going to live. They had in the dead of night had to leave everything they owned and get away from people who are persecuting them. Are you suffering? This is where they were. Now, I thought a lot about this recently. My wife is on social media quite a bit, and she will tell me things like, "Oh, did you hear about this thing that happened? It's really bad." She'd be like, this thing that this guy did to his wife and kids or something. I'm like, I don't want to know. Like, I can't. Like, it's too much, you know? Like, I mean, how do you keep, like, reading all these stories about bad stuff happening? I can't do stuff with all that, you know? Like, it just wears me out. I think, like, I'm not trying to make any comment about whether or not you should read that stuff. But for myself, I'm thinking, I don't really have the stamina to keep up with as much suffering as the world is prepared to show me. There's a lot more information about suffering than I personally can stomach. And part of that, I think, is that we weren't made to bear the suffering of the entire world. Christ was. On the other hand, I think my capacity to deal with suffering has been diminished because I don't suffer that much. The more that you suffer, the more you can endure suffering over time. And I might have gone too far in ignoring suffering because I'm not God and I can't deal with the suffering of the whole world. At the same time, maybe I need to increase my stamina to deal with suffering too. If that makes sense. So is anyone suffering? I personally am not suffering, but how much am I willing to make myself available to the world such that I can be present to suffering, you know? How much can I take on the burden of other sufferings? If I am doing that, I need to be praying. If you are suffering, or if you are taking on the suffering of loved ones, if you're taking on the suffering of other people, and you are not praying, you are making yourself so vulnerable to a destruction of your soul. Like, that suffering is initiated to either destroy your soul or to draw you close to Christ. In the kingdom of God, in eternity, where there is no sin, I imagine what it's going to be like to live in a world where things make sense. I'm not going to say, I don't know enough about the kingdom of God to know all the details, but I know that it's not, suffering won't exist the way it exists now. And I know that now I need to be drawn to Christ as a result of suffering. If I am suffering, or if I'm experiencing the suffering of others, I am either in prayerfully being drawn to God, or I'm being swept away in that suffering. Those are my choices. To pray means, this word is it's a compound word. It's two words put together. It's to wish towards. And so the way this word was used, when you clump those words together, I am bringing my will towards God's will. In this suffering, I have this desire. I want to end suffering, or I don't want that. But I pray, I'm trying to will God's will in this thing. That was the way that Kimberly put it. She talked about desiring the things God desires. And we usually think about that, like, to desire things God desires, like to desire this good thing, to desire this beautiful thing, to desire to experience the suffering as God desires it in that moment. God is with you in that suffering. How is he experiencing that? What is his will? What does he wish to see accomplished out of that suffering? When James is writing to people that he loves, his brothers and sisters, and he's saying, if as you suffer, your will, pray to will God's will in this suffering. They did. And when you look through Acts, you see how God's will manifests throughout Acts. And it's insane. It's awesome. But in the middle of it, they were just suffering. What do I do with this? I will God's will. I express the needs and desires that I have towards God, and then I seek his guidance. Jesus said, if there's any way for this cup to pass from me, like the whole crucifixion thing, that would be great. But not my will, but yours be done. Like, what? I'm not going to pretend that I like this suffering. But God, show me your will in this. What do you hope is accomplished, comes out of this? This is the first discipline, I think, that establishes worship. When we all worship is dependent on lowering self. Like, to worship literally means to see yourself as small in relation to the other thing. Like, when fundamental to worship is awe. When you are at the Grand Canyon, maybe, or something really big, you're there and you're in awe. You're just like, wow. You're like, you feel small in relation to the bigness of that thing that you're experiencing. That gets at this idea of worship. You are in awe. In order for us to experience corporate worship, individually, we have to first be small. Our wants, even in the midst of suffering, have to first fit God's wants. Our desires are submitted to God's desires, not like I am nothing, but that we find delight in it, that you can even begin to find delight in suffering, knowing the good that God intends to come out of it. This is where it gets really crazy, and this is what he says next. He says, is any one of you suffering? You should pray. And if any of you are in good spirits, he should sing praises. He's not saying, hey, are you at the point now that you're not suffering? Praise God that you're not suffering. No, no. This phrase comes up twice in Acts, and it actually means to keep your courage. I don't want to use a war analogy, but like, well, some people talk about like coming in public speaking, and they're like, oh my gosh, it's like, I would rather die than to do public speaking. That's so scary or whatever. And then you see them and you get up there like, wow, that was really impressive. You're like, yeah, I had to look past my fear or whatever that was. There is a greater good past my current suffering, past my current fear, past my current worry, that drives me to something joyful. I am happy to do this. I am glad that I am in the midst of this, knowing that God intends good on the other end. When you're experiencing worship corporately, you're not with people who aren't suffering. You are with people who have prayerfully submitted their desires to God's desires and have taken great courage in the struggles of life, and as a result have come to be in awe of God even in the midst of suffering, not at the end of suffering. This is where I think a lot of Christians make a mistake. They think God's going to make my life easy, and as a result of him making my life easy, then I'll worship him. Nothing in the Bible fits that. Nothing in the early church fits that. I can't find any example where that's the way things work. The way things work is that there is an overcoming of the suffering, because in light of the awe of God, I find my current struggles to be nothing. In light of the kingdom of God, I find this suffering to be not only bearable, but potentially joyful, knowing what God can bring from it. That's what I see in the Bible. That's what I see in the early church. And this is what James is talking about right here. This undergirds true worship. Not that you're worshiping because now you're feeling better. Not that you're living as if you're some king with no worldly problems. Like, you need to get enough money together. You need to get your house. Once you've got everything settled, then you'll be happy. And then I'll be able to worship God. That's not life. That's some weird Western idea about the pursuit of a good life that has nothing to do with Christianity. Amen. Christianity says, if any of you are suffering, bring it to God in prayer. And if any of you have overcome, if you are of good spirits, in the way that it's described in Acts, are of good courage in the midst of that suffering, then you should sing songs of praise. As we gather here for worship, we aren't people gathered not suffering. We are people gathered of good courage who see the will of God past and even in the midst of suffering. That's the normal state of corporate worship. That's what corporate worship has looked like for 2,000 years for Christians. These are the practices that undergird a healthy church engaged in worship. You are either praying, you are praying because life involves suffering, and you are praising because you are of good courage, because you have come to the point that you have willed God's will as a result of that prayer. You have come to take hold of the prayer where you sought God's will to be done. And that's what you want, even no matter how much suffering that involves. I praise and worship you in the midst of it. That's what you're experiencing in corporate worship. You may not know that. You don't know what's going on in the lives of the people next to you. You come here and you're thinking, man, everybody's smiling. Everybody's so happy. These people must have perfect lives. They don't. And oftentimes the people who are most filled with the Spirit of God in worship are definitely not, because they're not looking at Jesus as some nice thing added on to their life. He is the savior of their life that they need because there is so much suffering. And they cling to the worship of God because they need him. That's worship. Okay? So that's what's happening under, before, this worship that you're experiencing here. We got that? James does something next here that is so beautiful, pastoral. Because I hear that and I think, man, bro, that's what I want. Like, I want worship like that. But what about, I'm just not there. I can't get there. What do I do? Is any one of you suffering? You should pray. Is any one of you of good spirits, like good courage? Sing songs of praise. Is any among you ill? Summon the elders of the church, and they should pray for him, and anoint him with olive oil in the name of the Lord. Now this sounds, I think this might sound a little bit off, like, okay, this is all leading to worship, and then like on the side he's talking about, oh, also, are you sick? No, that's not what he's talking about at all. This word ill, it means weak, feeble, to be without strength, powerless. Everything that James sees as healthy and normal for a Christian is insanely powerful. To be the kind of person who, in the strength of God, is constantly overcoming whatever stuff the world is bringing at them, whatever suffering is enduring, the normal state of life, not a heroic state of life, but the normal, healthy state of a Christian is to worship in the midst of suffering, having overcome. To be ill, to be weak, to be feeble, means that my prayer, I am experiencing the suffering, and I cannot will God's will. I can't want in the midst of the suffering. Nothing about worship, nothing about following God is imposed from the outside. It is a will of our heart to follow after God's heart. And so we bring our heart to God and we say, conform my heart to yours, Lord. In the midst of my suffering, make me someone who trusts you and that I can see the glory of you and the good that happens even in the midst of the suffering. That's something that has to be a will that we have towards that. God is not imposing on, no one here is imposing that on us. Sometimes that will that we have towards that just reaches a point where we're like, I can't want that right now. I'm so tired. I'm just done. My faith is weak, is the way the Bible describes that. Now, that's not like to be like a put down or anything. It literally means like you're a human being. And sometimes, man, it's just a lot. And it's been a lot for so long, you know? And you're just tired. And I can't worship right now. I find myself around these people who are worshiping and I hear them all singing and I think, do they really mean that? Because right now I don't. I just can't bring myself to will God's will in this moment. James says, it's okay. It's all right, because you're human. And you're not doing this alone. Jesus, in his infinite wisdom, said, you were never supposed to be this, like, on your own kind of Christian, figuring it out by yourself. When you are at a weak moment, you have brothers and sisters around you who happen to be at strong moments. And when they're at weak moments, you're going to be at a strong moment. You're going to cover each other in love when you're weak. And the way it's going to work is you're going to look for people that are elders, people who've been at this for a while, people who have over time demonstrated that even in the midst of suffering, they know how to go to God, and they have a strength in God, even in the midst of suffering. You say, gosh, that what they're exhibiting right now, that's what I'm weak at right now. And I need to go to them, and I need to say, I need help. My will isn't to will God's will, and I find myself not worshiping God in this moment. That's my indicator that something in my prayer life is not happening. I'm not in awe of God right now. Go to them, and they will pray over you. They will pray your prayer. That prayer that's not emerging from you, they will pray that on your behalf. I think about if you have like work that you have to get done and you like break your leg and your friends come over and they do that work for you instead, you know, like they're going to work your work for you. Not only are they going to do your labor, but they're also going to pay attention to you physically as well. To anoint meant to take olive oil. The closest thing we have is like a chapstick to your lips. And I don't mean, there's a lot of different ways that anointing worked, but practically it had to do with taking oil and rubbing it into your body. Every time this was done, this was to set a person aside for the attention for God. It had to do with like noticing that this person is not healthy and needs God's specific attention, or this person has a very specific call to God and needs God's attention. But most often when this is applied, and especially the way that this word anointing is, it's not about the spiritual as much as the physical. You are, every time you were outside, if you came in and somebody rubbed oil into your feet, your dried and cracked feet, they didn't just like put the oil on you. They would actually massage your feet. Like there was a desire to see you physically get better. Rubbing oil into your shoulder, like rubbing oil in was a primary medical remedy for a lot of different things that went on, both in terms of like musculature, getting realignment, your skin cracking, like nourishing your skin, a lot of different ways that you physically are at your end. Anointing had to do with like caring for you physically, but also giving attention to you spiritually, setting you aside for attention from God. It's the whole person that happens with anointing. It's not just like rubbing some oil on their forehead and saying like, you're anointed. That was nothing like what anointing was. It was very intimate. Like you were, it was something that a lesser person did for somebody that they were lifting up. So this elder, this person that you have this great reverence for, that you respect, is taking the position of a slave. They're doing your work for you in prayer, and they're looking for any way that they can physically care for you as well. They're relieving your suffering. That suffering that has become too much for you, they're asking themselves, how can I relieve this person's suffering so they get a break? Physically, this is part of what's happening. They're doing their work in prayer. They're helping to relieve their suffering. So much of what makes worship happen or not happen is determined based on relationships and interactions that happen between the meetings. Times that we're not here, have we been willing to say, I'm not feeling it right now. I need encouragement. I need you to help me set my mind straight to relieve my suffering. I need to know how to deal with my finances. I can't get past these things right now. I need help. The physical help, like literally tangible, practical help, is a discipline of corporate worship. It helps draw us. We come back together, gather corporately for worship, And it's true and honest and good, partly because of the way we've cared for each other the other 6 days of the week. That's why the church is constantly called the family of God. It's not just something we gather for and listen to. It's an experience that happens throughout the week. So when that praying and praising isn't, we can't bring ourselves to that point. We come in humility to people we trust, and we see and we need help. They in love, they know us and love us, and they offer and give us that help. And in humility, we receive that help so that we can be restored. Now, this next part is really interesting. He says, they should pray over him and anoint him with olive oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. The one who is faithful, that prayer is where the salvation is coming from. I am relieving you of your suffering, but it is always the constant attention towards wanting God's wants that brings us back on track. You don't become worshipful because someone has relieved your suffering. You become worshipful because you've gotten back to the point that you could want God's wants. That's what that prayer is about. As people who are praying on our behalf are reminding us, they're relieving our suffering enough that our brain can work right. And then they are reminding us to want God's wants. This, and we are submissive to them when we are wanting, we are listening to them, we're following them, and we are wanting God's wants. Then the Lord will raise us up. And this is really big. And if he's committed sins, is if my inability to pray has come as a result of the sins that I've committed, in this process, my sins will be forgiven. And this is why he says it's really important that we confess our sins to one another and pray for one another so that we can be healed. The word sin simply means missing the mark. It very often carries something that is very like embarrassing, like something that's really bad, like you've done something bad. Sometimes it's not bad. Sometimes it's, I don't know how. I can't do this right now. Sin is simply missing the mark. As one who is receiving or hearing another person's confession, I have no interest in how bad that other person is. The only interest I have is their prayer and their worship isn't working right now. I want to help them get better. I'm not judging them for any sin, but I'll be honest, when a person is willing to say, when a person is willing to tell you something that's maybe embarrassing for them, that's a very humbling situation to be in. You feel very honored. There's no, it's not, I don't know if you've been in that position, but it's really hard to judge somebody when a person has the courage to confess something to you and they want to be able to worship the way they worshiped before, and they recognize that something in their sin is keeping them from it. Man, that's not, I don't know how you can judge a person. I don't know how to hear that and be like, man, I can't believe he did that. Like, it is one of the most beautiful things I've ever seen for a person to want so badly to be able to worship God again, to be in right standing with God, that they're willing to confess something that they're embarrassed about. It is very humbling, and it causes me to think like, ooh, am I, all I can think is like, what do I need to confess? There's no amount of like judgment on the other person. It just doesn't exist. So because of that, because you are talking about this to brothers and sisters who are engaged in corporate worship with you, who are desperate to see you worship alongside them, even in the midst of the suffering, knowing that God will bring about good. And as a result, even in the midst of that suffering, we are in awe of what we know that God can do. My brother who is hurting and not able to do that wants to be a part of that, comes to me and says, I need help right now. I'm in a low spot. And you hunger for them to worship with you. And so you well, definitely pray for them. Definitely do whatever you can to help them come out of it. Like, what can I physically do? What can I spiritually do? That you pray on their behalf for those prayers so that they can begin to participate with you in the awe and worship of God again. This is the church discipline that undergirds worship. This is what's happening before, under, and what sustains true worship. This is what we're engaged in. So if you've ever thought like, man, I'm just not like, go to church and like, I'm just going to pick these songs and they're all these upbeat songs and I'm just not feeling it. I'm just not feeling worship right now. I'm not in the right spot for worship. Bro, that's like opposite of like everything that I know about worship. It's not like that we are all prayerfully preparing our hearts to want God's wants, to become in awe of God, and coming here not because we're not suffering, but because we are suffering and we are in awe of a Savior. We come here and we worship together. And when we can't, there are people here that we trust to help us do everything they can to get back to the point that we are honestly worshiping together. That's what's happening under our corporate worship. Let's pray. Father God, to live in this world that you've created, it's like the opposite of all the loneliness that I see out in the world. To be under your good graces as Father, and to be to know that I have access to your salvation, and that I am with brothers and sisters who have given up our individual wills to pursue you as one. And God, that we so enjoy worshiping together, that we want to do what we can to draw each other back to worship when the suffering is too much. God, that world is so good. I love this world that you created, even in the midst of suffering. God, if there's any way possible, teach us further how to live in that world and to share that world with other people. We love you. Amen.